Our scripture reading will come from two places this morning. The first place is from the book of Acts, chapter 9. And then we'll be reading from the book of Philippians, chapter 3. But we want to begin in the book of Acts, chapter 9. And we'll be reading the first 18 verses. And keep in mind as well that in your bulletins there is an insert, which is an outline of this morning's message. And I encourage you to have that handy as well as you follow along. But we'll begin with the reading of God's Word as we find it, first of all, in Acts chapter 9. And let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant Word. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sounds, but did not see anything. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And then if you'll turn with me to the book of Philippians, one of the letters of the Apostle Paul. And you find the book of Philippians after the book of Ephesians, and the book of Colossians follows it. Philippians, right in between Ephesians and Colossians. And we'll be reading the first 11 verses of Ephesians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thus the reading of God's Word from the book of Acts and from the book of Philippians. This week, as I scan my past Reformation or Resurrection Day sermons, I noticed that in recent years, I have done a good number of sermons on the resurrection accounts that we find in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so this year, instead of focusing on a particular resurrection account, I have determined to preach a sermon that would focus on the benefits of the resurrection that comes to believers. Now, you may have noticed this morning in your insert, bulletin insert, that I have printed there question and answer 45 from the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Day 17. This Heidelberg Catechism is a sister creed of our denomination. We as a Presbyterian church hold to the Westminster Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is the catechism of a sister Reformed church that mostly comes from the Dutch tradition. And the Heidelberg Catechism actually has a question and answer concerning how the resurrection of Christ benefits a believer. And as the Catechism summarizes the scriptural teaching on this question, it lays out for us three particular points. I've printed them there on your bulletin, or on your insert. First, by His resurrection, He has overcome death so that He might make us share in the righteousness He won for us by His death. Second, by His power, we too are already now resurrected to new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. These three points of the Catechism are the three points this morning of our sermon. And down below on your bulletin insert, I have summarized each point through one word. Point one in the Catechism, if you were to summarize how Christ's resurrection benefits us, it benefits us in the doctrine of justification. Point two, if you were to summarize what the Catechism says about how Christ's resurrection benefits us, it benefits us in the doctrine of sanctification. And point three, if you were to summarize the Catechism's teaching on how Christ's resurrection benefits us, thirdly, Christ's resurrection benefits us in glorification. Now, those are big words, and maybe this morning, if you're a visitor, you don't understand completely what those words mean. And so this morning, as we work through these three points, we will do so illustrating it through the life and the understanding of the Apostle Paul. Now, you remember the Apostle Paul. We read about him in our scripture reading a moment ago. We read about his persecution of the church as the church began following the resurrection of our Savior. He was seeking to destroy the church, persecuting the Christians. And then the Apostle Paul met the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ on the road. A bright light shined from heaven, and the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord called him to be His servant and His apostle, to preach the gospel, to preach the glorious resurrection that Christ rose from the dead throughout the world. Well, as the Apostle Paul is now writing to one of the churches that he started in the city of Philippi, in chapter 3, he describes for the church members how he used to think concerning his righteousness. In fact, there are those in the Philippian church who claim that they are righteous. And the Apostle Paul answers them in the middle of verse 4, saying, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in his own flesh, in his own righteousness, it would be me. And he goes on to lay out for them his qualifications. He was circumcised on the eighth day. According to the Old Testament Jewish law, babies were to be circumcised on the eighth day, and Paul was. He describes himself as someone who was born of the people of Israel. He was born of God's Old Testament people. He also identifies what tribe he was born into, the tribe of Benjamin, of God's Old Testament people. And he describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He has the genealogical background to be born into the people of God. He then goes on to describe his righteousness. In regard to the Old Testament law, I was a Pharisee. That means I was a loyal keeper of the law. I taught the law and I sought to teach others the law. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Paul describes how he used to think before he met the Savior on the Damascus Road. He thought in terms of being a good person, that he could be perfectly righteous, that he could perfectly keep God's law, and that being born into the Jewish household of God, he would consider himself in the flesh someone who was saved by God and would go to heaven. But after he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road and he believed in his resurrection, the Apostle Paul goes on to describe how he now thinks in verse 7 of Philippians 3. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. All his qualifications for being born into the Jewish family of God, for being born of the tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of Hebrews, all of his rigorous law keeping in an effort to be a good person and attain perfect righteousness so that God would bring him home to heaven. He now looks at all those efforts and describes them as rubbish. No matter how hard he tried to be a good person, he could not be a good person. No matter how hard he tried to keep the law, he still was a sinner as he stood before the resurrected Christ who committed no sin. And so in verse 9, he then describes for us the first benefit of Christ's resurrection. He writes, that I may gain Christ, in verse 9, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, our Savior was perfectly righteous. And Paul now has understand that he has not perfectly kept the law, and that he is still a sinner. No matter how hard and how difficult it was for him to obey the law, it still was not good enough. So for him to go to heaven, he needs righteousness, perfect righteousness. And our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was perfectly righteous. He did not sin and perfectly kept the law of God. But how then does that righteousness then go to the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul knows that he is still a sinner. And as a sinner, to enter into the holy presence of God, his sins need to be washed away. His sins need to be paid for, because God's word tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He did not die for his own sins, for he committed none. But he died on the cross as a perfectly righteous Son of God, Son of Man, to pay for the sins of his people. And as he hung on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon him for the sins of Paul and for the sins of all his church. For all those who believe in Christ know that their sins were paid for on the cross. And how do we know that those sins are paid for, washed away, gone? Because Jesus rose from the grave. If there were sins of his people that were not paid for, Christ would not have risen. But the fact that he paid for those sins and he rose from the penalty for those sins is the evidence that those sins are gone, that they're washed away, so that Paul can know that his sins are paid for and the righteousness of Christ is now given to him. Look again how he words verse 9. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The righteousness of Christ now belongs to him because Christ rose from the dead. And now Paul writes at the beginning of that verse that he is now found in him. He now belongs to Jesus Christ. And now he stands before God not as somebody that is a guilty sinner, but as somebody that stands completely just, completely righteous. Though he was a sinner, those sins have been paid for on the cross, and he is now perfectly righteous, and he can go and enter the presence of God, not by his own works, not because he was a good person, but because Christ came and was perfectly righteous on his behalf. Look again at our catechism as it words out that first point under letter A, question and answer 45 on your outlines. First, by his resurrection, by Christ's resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness which he won for us by his death. His righteousness, which is given to sinners, was won and conquered in his resurrection, in his conquering death. But now, as our catechism goes on, you notice that as the catechism describes for us in the summary of Scripture all the benefits of Christ's resurrection, it does not just stop on what Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross. But the benefit of Christ's resurrection is also for the believer today. Look at the second point. By his power, we too are already now resurrected to new life. The resurrection power is at work in us. That sanctifying resurrection power is at work in us. And Paul knew this. Look at verse 10 in Philippians 3. Paul writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The Apostle Paul knew all about trying to keep the law on his own power. He describes that in verse 5 of our text. In regard to the law, he was once a Pharisee. As for zeal, he had so much zeal for God of the Old Testament, he was persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, he believed, and the other Pharisees saw him as faultless. But Paul sees now that all his efforts were rubbish. All his efforts to be righteous before God on his own were rubbish before the sight of a holy God. And so as the Apostle Paul thinks of our resurrected Lord, he first states in verse 10 that he wants to know Christ. Now as you think of what Paul is saying, you think to yourself, why would he say that? If there's anybody who knows Christ, it's the Apostle Paul. He met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face on the Damascus Road, and Christ spoke to him verbally from heaven as Paul was still on the earth. The Apostle Paul has devoted his life to serving Christ, and we read throughout the epistles about his prayers to Christ and his preaching Christ's word to others. If anyone knows Christ, the Apostle Paul knows Christ. But you see, in verse 10, he adds a second phrase to knowing Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. You see, the resurrection and the benefit of the resurrection is not just about justification. It's not just about that Christ rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, and we now know that because he rose, we rose, and our sins are paid for. But there is power in the life of a believer even today. The power of the resurrection, a sanctifying power, a power that enables people once enslaved to their sin, unable to keep from sinning. Now those people are freed by the power of the resurrection. That means that people are no longer enslaved to their sins, which seek to tear them away from the presence of God. But through the power of the resurrection, they are freed and sin less and less. The Apostle Paul knows that he needs this power. This is why when he writes in verse 10, I want to know Christ, he means he wants to know more and more the sanctifying resurrection power of Christ. In all his efforts to be a perfectly righteous person, he was unable to do it through human efforts. But now that Christ has risen from the dead, that resurrection power is at work in his life. And as that resurrection power is at work in his life, he is seeking to sin less and less and less. And so when he writes, I want to know Christ, I want to know the power of his resurrection, he is praying that God's power through the resurrection of Christ will continue working in him, sanctifying him more and more, just as believers today pray and hope that the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection power, would be at work through their life day by day. Notice how Paul words a later verse, verse 12 of our text. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of for me. He knows that even as a servant of Christ and an apostle of Christ, he is not a perfect person. He is still a sinner, and he needs the resurrection power of Christ to continue to be at work in his life, sanctifying him from sin so that he sins less and less. But you notice there is one more phrase to verse 10. He writes at the beginning of the verse, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He looks at the life of our Savior and he sees how our Savior lived. He sees how our Savior suffered. He sees how our Savior went to the cross. And His desire, His prayer, is that the power of the resurrection would be at work in Him. That if God has laid out a path for Him, a path of suffering, a path of going to death for the sake of Christ, that through the power of that resurrection, He would be able to walk that path unto His own death and resurrection for our Savior. Well, that brings us then to the third point of our catechism and the third point of our text. The third statement in the catechism reads that Christ's resurrection benefits us thirdly in that Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. But as you come to verse 11 in our text, it seems as if the catechism and Paul, the Apostle Paul, contradict each other. For as the Apostle Paul concludes his theological statement here in chapter 3, he states in verse 11, "And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." What does that mean when he states somehow? The catechism statement, as it summarizes the rest of Scripture, states that Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. But here in verse 11, the Apostle Paul seems to indicate that perhaps he's not sure. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. What does the Apostle Paul mean here in this verse? Well, as you can imagine, there are different views as to what the Apostle is saying. The Catholic theologians state that Paul knows he will be resurrected from the dead. That's not what's in question. But what he doesn't know yet is if he will experience the death of a martyr and be resurrected as a saint. For we know that the Catholics, of course, believe that those who have been martyred are then given the status in the next life as saints, saints over other believers. A second commentator believes that the word should not be translated as doubting or somehow, as our NIV Bible does, but that really the word should be expressed or translated in terms of confidence. As if the apostle is saying in verse 11, "and confidently to attain the resurrection of the dead." But the phrase that is used does seem to indicate that there is some uncertainty, or at least a translation in terms of somehow seems more appropriate. Still, another commentator states that, you know, Paul is really assured of his resurrection in this text, but he just does not want to presume anything. Remember what he states earlier in chapter 3, that here he is, this Pharisee who's been so legalistic and so confident in his flesh, and he doesn't want to now go and say, "I've gone back to that. I can presume now that I have attained the resurrection of the dead when our Lord returns." Well, which answer is correct? And how do we resolve this issue in terms of verse 11 and what the rest of the Scriptures say as our catechism words it? Well, one thing we know is that if there is anything that is clear in the Apostle Paul's writings, it's his understanding of the resurrection of the dead. This is a key theme through all of his letters. And on the road to Damascus, he met the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Even later in this chapter, verse 21, he states clearly his understanding of the resurrection of the body. We'll start at verse 20 there. Paul writes at the end of chapter 3 of Philippians, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. The Apostle Paul knows about the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul knows about the certainty of the resurrection of the dead for a believer. But what the Apostle Paul is not sure of is the path that the Lord will take him down to obtain that. Remember what we said concerning the conclusion to verse 10? Paul states in that verse, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." The power of the resurrection is what will equip him to follow the path of Christ. The Apostle Paul writes this letter from prison. He knows that soon he will go unto death. But what the Apostle Paul is not sure of is what that death will be in store for him. And the Apostle Paul is not sure because throughout the rest of his letters, he speaks of the fact that Christ will come soon. Is he going to walk the same path of our Lord and die? Or is the Lord going to come back before that takes place? The Apostle Paul is not sure. And so he concludes in verse 11, "And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." He is sure that he will attain the resurrection of the dead. What he is not sure of is the path that God will take him down to obtain that. And so, as we are reminded of what the apostle has said in previous verses, verse 9, "and to be found in him," and what he states in verse 10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." Throughout these three verses, the apostle is making it clear that he knows Christ, that he lives for Christ, and that he belongs to Christ. And just as we see in these three summary statements from the Catechism, we see his confidence in the benefits of the resurrection being displayed, being described for us in these last three verses, verse 9, 10, and 11 of Philippians chapter 3. And so how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Number one, if you wanted to summarize it, Christ's resurrection from the grave is the proof that our sins have been paid for and his righteousness now belongs to us. Second, Christ's resurrection equips us with resurrection power even now to live for him. And third, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that someday we too will be resurrected, body and soul, unto everlasting life. These are the benefits of the resurrection for a believer. Are you a believer? Are these benefits for you? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the word which speaks of our Savior who rose from the grave. We rejoice that his resurrection is the evidence of our justification, that because we belong to him and he rose from the grave, our sins have been paid for and we will not die. We rejoice in the power of his resurrection, that it is at work even now in our lives, that though we still live in a sinful world, The power of your resurrection is ever sanctifying us and equipping us more and more to give glory to you. Enable us as your people, as we live in this world, to testify that we belong to you and that your resurrection is ours through how we live in this world. And Father, we rejoice that the benefit of Christ's resurrection is our assurance, is our guarantee that we too, when he returns, will arise body and soul. Enable us, O God, to take comfort in these benefits, to know that they belong to us. And we pray, O God, for those who do not know these things, that your Spirit and Word may be working in their life so they may embrace the Savior, that they too may know and live these benefits. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.